Amen. Thank you, guys. You may be seated. And if you need a Bible this morning, forgot yours, left it in the car, just raise your hand and we'll get you one, certainly. If you're looking for a seat, if people are coming in, just kind of make your way to the front. Those are the seats that are always open. All right. And if you don't mind, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. We've been on Hebrews chapter 7. Last week was a very entertaining, engaging, interesting, all those things, a sermon as we talked about a very mysterious figure with lots of theological truth there. And we kind of looked at, if you thought right now or asked the question, who are the top five most important people in the entire Old Testament? You know, people would come to mind. Of course, Adam would probably be one of them, right? Or Moses would be one of them, or Noah, or maybe Joshua, or King David, or Joseph, right? These are extremely important figures, or Elijah, or Elisha. But very few people would say Melchizedek. And it's a name that we know is there if we've read through the book of Hebrews before, but he's mentioned so rarely. He shows up one time there in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and says one sentence, and yet he is attributed here in Hebrews chapter 7 as being even more important than Father Abraham, the father of all the Israelites, the father of all the tribes of Israel, more important than Moses, more important than Aaron, more important than the entire Levitical priesthood. So it's very fascinating as we look at this person. So who is this guy? And the importance of this comes out in the book of Hebrews because the Hebrews, again, kind of put this in the historical context of when the book of Hebrews was written. Jesus had come. He had lived the perfect sinless life. Jesus had died. Jesus had risen from the dead. And he was perfect. His life was perfect. He was sinless. He was the spotless lamb. He was the perfect sacrifice that God gave to take away our sins. He is also the perfect priest as well. So he fulfills that priestly role. So the author of Hebrews is writing all this to show that there is no reason, because at the same time, the Jewish temple was still there. They still had, we'll use them interchangeably, the Aaronic priesthood going back from Aaron, but also God appointed the entire tribe of Levites. So those would be the Levitical priests. That was still going on right there at the same time. So you had worshipers of Jesus Christ, who is the King, who is the Lord, who is the Christ, who is the priest, who is all those, everything in the Old Testament fulfilled in Him, true worshipers of Him like we are today. But at the same time, down the road, they had people who were still underneath the Old Covenant and striving to abide by the rules, the regulations of the Old Covenant. Therefore, they were rejecting the New Covenant. They were rejecting the new priest, and they were still relying on earthly priests. And they were still relying on taking their animals to the temple for sacrifice for their sins. So you had kind of what we called it last week as a battle of the priest. Who are you going to serve? So the author of Hebrews lays this out heavily, in starting back there at the end of chapter 5, then he takes a break from it, but now he comes back to it in chapter 7. And so we talked a lot about that last week, and we'll pick up on it this week as well. So let's read verse 11 through 19 for our time together today of chapter 7 of Hebrews. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former command is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that are in these verses that we are looking at today, that we can fully rest in our priest who has accomplished everything perfectly. It is complete, the perfect life, the perfect sacrifice, the blemishless lamb, the perfect priestly role fulfilled. He has gone into the heavens. He has brought the sacrifice of himself and represents us perfectly so that we can have confidence to draw near, and that we have a steady, sure, steadfast hope of what is to come, because Jesus Christ is the anchor of our soul, and we rest in that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look back at verse 11 today, Hebrews chapter 7. The author says, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" So we look at this. If you look at it there in your Bible, it is a question, but it is a rhetorical question. And the point of this is that it was not a perfect system. So again, we're using that word Aaron and Levites, Aaronic priesthood or Levitical priesthood, here in the same manner. But the author of Hebrews is saying that it was not perfect. Now, it was not perfect in not that God did institute it. God ordained this priest and called those priests to serve, and he gave the exact rules and regulations to worship him. But all of this was incomplete, you might say, not perfect in and of itself. Its full completion, its full perfection is not going to come till the real thing arrives. Okay, so we've looked at this in the past, shadows and types in the Old Testament. And so that all that this priesthood represented was incomplete in and of itself. It was never going to bring anyone, no matter how many animals were sacrificed, ultimately into the kingdom of God. It would never bring true forgiveness of sins ultimately, but that was a shadow pointing to the one who would fulfill these things, and that is the new priesthood, or the priesthood of Melchizedek that he's going to mention here. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. And we'll get there eventually, so if we get there a little bit ahead of time today, you'll be even more aware of it maybe. But it ties in really well with the opening here of verse 11, talking about, in verse 11 he said, "Now if perfection had been attainable," and of course it is not, that perfection, okay? If it was perfected and could be complete through Aaron, through Levitical priests, God would not have sent another priest. But Hebrews 9 talks about this as well, the verse 11 through 14, and talking about the completedness, okay? The completion that Christ brings in his priestly role. Look what it says in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," all right? There's an increase. There's kind of a steady flow through the book of Hebrews that Christ is better. He's better than the patriarchs. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the law. He's better than the old covenant. He's taken his sacrifice to a better, greater place. So he goes on, "Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he," Jesus, "entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Pause right there just for a moment. Now, again, remember what is going on. Right down the road, wherever this is aimed to the Hebrews, the Jewish people, but all this is still going on. They're still relying on the sacrifice of animals. They're still relying on the Levitical priest to take their animal, to sacrifice the animal, to atone for their sins. But the point of the author is, hey, God has sent the perfect lamb. God has sent the perfect priest, and he's taken the perfect sacrifice into the greater temple. Not that one, but he's brought it into the presence of God the Father, and it has been accepted. So again, this is pointing that this is higher. This is higher. Look at the end of verse 12. "By his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There was no end to the sacrifice of animals under the old covenant. It was a constant process, and the tabernacle and the temple was an extremely bloody affair. It was a constant reminder that sin deserves death. And so when you go to worship God today, perhaps at this church as you've come, you smell good, you look nice. Many of you got showers, right? I smell cologne, I smell perfume in the air, and it's not a bloody mess. Why? Because you're under the new covenant. That's why. And you don't smell the aroma of blood when you go to worship God. But when they went to the temple, when they went to the tabernacle especially, there was blood. Because you went and you were immediately confronted with the fact that you deserved to die because you have sinned against a holy God. And what would you do the next day when you sinned again? And what would you do the next month when you sinned again? You would take your animal, you'd take it up there, and you'd be reminded once again. And the priest would represent you, your priest would represent your family, the priest would represent the entire nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Sacrifice had to be made, right? But our priest has brought the perfect blood himself, and that fully sufficed. It was fully sufficient because this is not just an animal. This is the God-man who shed his blood on our behalf. Move on to verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the theological lessons that were taught by God's appointment of the Levitical priest were fully realized through the perfect priest, keep these things in mind, who brought the perfect sacrifice into the perfect place. So this is what Hebrews 7 verse 11 is talking about as well, this perfection. The old system was incomplete. It was not perfect. The salvation was going to come through what was perfect, and that was through the perfect priest bringing the perfect sacrifice into the perfect place. And it was not the earthly temple. It was not the earthly tabernacle. That was a shadow of the heavenly temple. Let's move on to stay in verse 11. I want to bring up another point there. We'll be there for a while. But in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 7, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, another point that we really want to emphasize there in verse 11 is what is in parentheses in verse 11. For under it, the people received the law. And what is the it there? It's accompanied with the Levitical priesthood. Okay, so what we find is in this is that there is a connection between the Levitical priesthood and the law that was given, the old covenant. The Levitical priest and the law were part of the same package. And I think this is really important to what the author of Hebrews is laying out here, that these things are tied together. So, for instance, when we see the word law here in verse 11, what comes to mind? And for many people, the Ten Commandments come up in their mind, and they think that is the law of God, and that's all that there is, and that may be all that he's referring to here. Other people, it's been kind of a modern thing, not crazy modern the last few years, but going back further, but they would kind of divide the law up into civil and ceremonial and moral laws, okay? But when we look at the Bible, we don't see those divisions actually there. So the Jews did not ever refer to the law in a three division like that. If you want to get fancy, it's called a tripartite division. If your mom asks what you learned today, you say, I learned tripartite division, okay? But it's the dividing of the law into three groups is all it is. So did the Jews ever refer to it as that? We have nothing about that, okay? So Jews, nor the first century Christians, nor the authors of the New Testament ever divided the law into three sections. Instead, the law is treated all together as one single unit. So that's what we find here in Hebrews chapter 7. He's saying the Levitical priesthood and the law, is all one big package that comes together, and it's part of the old. It is the all of the old covenant that was given to Moses, that was given to Israel at that time on Mount Sinai as they'd come out of Egypt. So let's look at this. Look at Exodus 24, verse 1 through 8. Just to kind of explain this a little further. It's something that many of you know a lot about, and some of you might not have dug deep into this kind of a thing before. But just I want you to kind of see how all this is one big group, the Levitical priesthood, and all of the law that he gave them. It's what is being referred to here when he talks about the old covenant. Exodus 24, verse 1 through 8. All right, so in Exodus 24, we have the signing ceremony, you might say, of the great old covenant, the old covenant that God is going to make with Israel. God is going to give the rules. He is going to lay them all out. Israel is going to agree to obey those rules, and you could say it's going to be signed in blood. Okay, so it is extremely serious. So these things are laid out here. Look at verse. Let's do verse 1 through 8. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So what commands were the people agreeing to obey in this covenant? And what we find is what's being alluded to, again, oftentimes we kind of just say, "Oh, it's the Ten Commandments. That's what that is." But if we look back at it, the previous chapters, starting in Exodus 20, there's much, much more. And what's referred to here is as the Book of the Covenant is far greater, far more inclusive than just those Ten Commandments. And then what we have next is them agreeing to all of these words. So not just the moral, not just the civil, not just ceremonial, but all these things are one package in the old covenant. And then we have the Levitical priesthood that God puts in place to enforce all of these rules and all of these regulations. And they have a whole book about those regulations, which is called the Book of Leviticus. That's right. And so that's what follows there. So that's what we're looking at here. So the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man was on full display that day before them. Here are the rules. Here are the regulations. We're going to agree to obey them. And then the blood is thrown on them. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes definitely we understand this is an agreement, a covenant, but also within that moment, you see what they deserve. And if they break these commands, they deserve to die. What does every person deserve who has sinned? The wrath and curse of God. And this was on display nonstop from that day forward as the Levitical priests would take their sacrifices, sacrifice the animal for the sins of the people constantly, right? This was always done. But then the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus Christ completes that. He is the perfect of all of that. Now, let's look at verse 12, Hebrews chapter 7 again. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." All right, so what he mentioned there in verse 11, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, he explains even further here. He makes it extremely clear that there is a change of the priesthood and that there is a change of the law. This is something we may not have noticed as much as we should have as we read this. So there is a change of priesthood and there is a change of law. And this is the point that the author of Hebrews is really laying out. The Levitical priest, the Aaronic priest, the law, the old covenant has been changed. We now have a new priesthood, not under Aaron, not under the Levites, not because of genetics, but we have a priest who precedes them, remember, and who supersedes them, and it is Jesus Christ. And with him, he says, that system, that old covenant has been complete. Don't carry that on any longer. Now, how did the law change with the new priesthood? We're going to look at a few examples today, and I'll give you a few in your discipleship time today to look at as well. But look with me at Romans 8, verse 3 through 4, just to get a couple of good cross-references here. How did the law change with the new priesthood? And again, keeping in mind, we're talking about the old covenant there with Moses, Israel, Sinai, the book of the covenant that was agreed to, and the new covenant that is brought by the blood of Jesus Christ in his new priesthood under Melchizedek. And we'll get back to Melchizedek here in just a moment. Romans 8, verse 3 through 4 is a great cross-reference. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So again, we go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Same type thing is said there by the author of Hebrews. It was incomplete. It was not perfect. God has done this by doing what? Sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here he has it laid out extremely well. The law could not save us because of the sinful flesh of all people involved. It could not bring full salvation. So we could not cure this. We could not. The system that God had put in place was definitely meant to show, definitely meant to reveal sin, but for full salvation, God had to bring in the one that could accomplish this, his own Son, there in verse 3. He's sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He gives him up for the atonement, right? For the propitiation to make peace. And he condemned sin in the flesh. So God solved the weakness of the law by providing the perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sin. And the perfect, sinless representative on our behalf. And it is the new priest. It is Jesus Christ. So we see this in several places. Again, just a couple more. Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And we see that's exactly what Jesus does. He comes and represents and obeys the law and fulfills God's perfect law perfectly. It's all fulfilled and it is all accomplished. Okay, so this is what we're finding. Levitical priesthood, the Israelites, were they obeying God perfectly? No, what we find as we look at the Old Testament, it's constantly not obeying God perfectly and constantly rejecting God and not walking in his paths and not obeying the laws. But Jesus Christ comes and fulfills every dot, every tittle, you might say, every iota, every aspect of the law is fulfilled in him. He works everything out. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved by the work of Jesus Christ, which is absolutely perfect. Turn with me, and we could spend a lot more time on this portion today, but we're not going to. Galatians 3, 19 through 26. This could be a whole other sermon in itself. I just want to use it kind of today to, again, bring out this point about the law and about under the old covenant versus the new covenant and the new priesthood that we have and the benefits that we have. A great, great passage here. I encourage you, if you have a chance this week, you might look at it even more on your own. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 26. And we're going to have a lot laid out here before us about the law and about what Jesus Christ has accomplished. So verse 19, "Why then the law?" Question. "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, before we go any further, don't pass this up. We have a start date to the law that he is referring to here, and we have an end date to the law that he is referring to here. So look back at verse 19. It was added, God began that the law, that old covenant that we're talking about there, because of transgressions until, then we have an end date. When's the end date? The offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who is that? That's obviously Jesus Christ, right? That is the promise that's referred to to Abraham. God said it is through your offspring that the nations are going to be blessed. It is through your offspring that all these things are going to come to be. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ that is to come. So the law was put in place there at Mount Sinai with Moses, with the Israelites. The book of the covenant, the blood was upon the people. Levitical priesthood was put in place. But now, Paul is saying, it has come to an end. Why? Because all that looked forward to has been accomplished through the promised offspring of Abraham. This is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law in and of itself was impossible for them to attain salvation through. But it is through faith in the one that would accomplish all of this that salvation is possible. Look at verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Beautiful passage. A lot more could be said here, but the main point I'm trying to get across is the law increased the awareness of sin and the separation that sin caused between God and man. However, our new high priest brings forgiveness and reconciliation between God and man. And this is huge, because this is what the author of Paul, the author of Galatians, is saying, and the author of Hebrews is saying, is that system was incomplete, but now we have completion in Jesus Christ. And what that could not accomplish has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. Now we are sons of God through Jesus Christ. Now, as the author of Hebrews says, we have this anchor to our soul. We have this great hope set before us, this steadfastness, this surety of salvation that our high priest has offered the perfect sacrifice in the perfect place and represented us on our behalf. He has gone before us. So we rest now not under the old covenant, not in the old law, not in Levitical priests, but a priest that is even higher than that whole entire system. So this is why I put it here that it is important for us to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and something that we must keep in mind. A lot of times people will say, hey, we'll start reading the Bible. Maybe you've ran into someone like this, and they have no bearing of the truths that are in it, and they just start in the Old Testament. That can be good. I'm not going to say it's not, but I would recommend starting maybe in the book of Hebrews. That could be a great place. But starting in the New Testament, starting maybe in the book of John, where it's going to emphasize who Jesus Christ is. Because if you don't see who he is, you're going to get people back in the old covenant. They're going to be looking for the place to sacrifice, right? So it's good to interpret that under the light, the magnification of the New Testament. And so that's what we're doing today. And I believe that's truly what the author of Hebrews is doing to the people that he's writing to as well. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. So he's speaking about Jesus. From which no one has ever served at the altar. So the altar would be in the temple or in the tabernacle. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. Now, this already came up last week in the verses that we covered, but he's continuing to reiterate this, that, and most likely there was some contention, some debate going on, that you're saying Jesus is the high priest, but God instituted Aaronic priest, the Levitical priest, and he said nothing about the priest coming from the tribe of Judah. So Jacob later changed, God changes his name to Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? God calls the Levites to serve as priests, and it's through DNA. It's through genealogy. There's no other priest from any other tribe ever allowed, not Judah, but there is going to come the king. There is going to be the Messiah from Judah, but not a priest. So this point is kind of being laid out there, and he's kind of making this argument, probably an apologetic, most likely, to the people as far as defending their faith or defending the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So he's laying this out that, yes, we have a new priest, but he's not of that order. He's of a different order, as he's already mentioned, the Melchizedek order. Now, this goes on in verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a high priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Again, that's the Aaronic priesthood. That's Levitical priesthood. But how is Melchizedek a priest? By the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here, once again, you only have Melchizedek mentioned two places in the entire Old Testament, about two-thirds of your Bible. All that is written about Abraham, about Joseph, about Joshua, about the prophets. And we only have this one little scene there in the book of Genesis. Melchizedek shows up. Abraham gives him a tithe of everything. Melchizedek blesses him. We find out a few key bits of information about him. And then the only other place is over in Psalm 110. And that's where he is quoting from here. So something is really unusual with Melchizedek. It's extremely unusual. He is a priest, think about it, before Israel has a priest. He is a priest before the old covenant is given. He's a priest before that law is given to Moses to give to the people. So who is Melchizedek? Well, he is a priest that precedes all other priests. And we find out that the Messiah's priesthood is going to be tied to this one, Melchizedek. Now, we looked at this last week. I just put a few things kind of in a bullet point here. But he says there is going to be one who arises who is greater, all right, than the ones the priesthood descended from Levite. And it's by the power of an indestructible life that this priest arises. Now, in that scene in Genesis 14, Melchizedek appears and he disappears. But we do find out a few things. I've just kind of got them in a bullet point here. How is Jesus risen in the likeness of Melchizedek? One would be his name. And Melchizedek's name literally means King of Righteousness, and he is the King of Peace. So his name is King of Righteousness. The area that he is reigning over is the King of Peace. And we noticed last time how these things are tied to the one that is to come, to the Messiah. So we looked at this, is Melchizedek a man, just a man, or is he a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity? I lean towards that, and many of you did as well, but understand that there's room to disagree on that. But I'm just going to give you a few points while we're kind of going that direction, or I am. Melchizedek is both king and priest, which is extremely unusual. We looked at that. Saul tried to bring a sacrifice, and the kingdom was removed from him because he overstepped his bounds. God said, you're king, but I didn't call you to be a priest. We also looked at another king, same thing, did the same thing. He tried to offer sacrifice, and Uzziah, and his face was covered in leprosy for the rest of his life. God cursed him because God called him to be a king, not priest. But here you have Melchizedek, who is King of Righteousness and a priest of God. Who else is that? Well, that's Jesus Christ, right? Number three, Melchizedek appears and disappears. We don't know anything about him. He appears on the scene, then he disappears. This is usually the case with a Christophany. Number four, Melchizedek, his lack of ancestral ties to the Levites. We know that there was no genealogy recorded of him. So there's definitely a big question mark. Where did he come from? Again, he appears to appear and disappear. He is described as one like the Son of God. Very fascinating use of language here, that there's a tie-in. There's something very familiar, very similar to, like the Son of God. Number six, he has a never-ending priesthood. I think this is extremely important. You have this individual who shows up. Abraham gives him a 10% of everything, tithes to him. Melchizedek, the priest of the one holy God, blesses him. And the author of this passage that we're looking at here in Psalm 110, David says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek's priesthood never ends. It goes on and on forever. Well, whose priesthood never ends? It's not Aaron. Aaron died. Every Levitical priest, their priesthood ended. It died. So we're talking about someone here in Melchizedek who is not like the other priest. His priesthood never ends. Number seven. He is superior to Abraham, which is extremely important. The author is saying in Abraham, you also have him representing all of Israel, including the other priests that were to come, the Levites, and they submit to this higher priest than even all those priests to come, a priest higher than even Aaron. Who is a priest that is higher than Aaron? This would be God himself, second person of the Trinity, Jesus, all right? Number eight, he preceded and superseded the Levitical priesthood. Number nine, Hebrews chapter 7 lets us know that he is immortal and not mortal, especially there in verse 8. Offerings were given to him who is not mortal. All other offerings were given to the Levitical priest, which are mortal. Mortal means you were created, you will die, right? But this Melchizedek is different. Number 10, he serves bread and wine and brings the blessings from God. Jeff and I mentioned that last week. We're like, oh man, I forgot to mention that. It's beautiful here. But Melchizedek, Abraham comes, Melchizedek is there, and Melchizedek says just one sentence, but he offers him bread and wine. Where else do we see such a thing in the New Testament? Well, we had it last week, right? It's the Lord's Supper. And some try to say, oh, it's just what was handy, and that's just what he brought for Abraham to snack on, you know? And it's like, really? There seems to be more there than that. Like, this is who offers bread and wine? That's what Jesus Christ does to fulfill the Passover. He offers himself. And so I see, anyway, lots and lots of tie-ins here that point to this being a Christophany. Finally, number 11. His priesthood is not instituted by the old covenant law. So it is before that even comes about. So of especial interest, we just looked at there in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 7. But by the power of an indestructible life. So this Melchizedek had an indestructible life, which they then tie in. He then ties in to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So we looked at that a little bit last week, but if Melchizedek was just a man, how could his priestly line go on forever at the same time as the Levitical priesthood was going on forever if it was just an earthly kingdom? If he had his own temple over here just down the road from Jerusalem and his own kingdom and his own thing going. So what it definitely appears like to me is a Christophany that appears and sets the precedent that there is a priesthood superior than the one that God is putting in place through Aaron and the Levites. And the author of Psalm 110 is saying that is the Messiah. That is the Christ who is the highest priest. And so the author of Hebrews picks that up in Genesis, picks this up in Psalm 110, and says the high priest who is over every priest, who is higher than what's going on down there at the temple, is this priest. Because this is truly, think about it, they're like, wow, this was a mystery. You have a battle of the priest again. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, this is the highest priest. He supersedes, he precedes, and this priestly line goes on forever because it is based in who God is. Who is eternal? Who is immutable? Only God himself. Look with me at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 36. We see that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he too goes to Psalm 110 to make a point that Jesus Christ is indestructible, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And he mainly does this to prove that he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, he is the Christ. But you still have the same point being made by Peter in a very similar way as the author of Hebrews, as they both quote this short Psalm 110 passage. So look at this Acts 2:29 verse 36. So again, Jesus has died. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. 50 days after the Passover is the day of Penta, that 50 days later cost, that where the next great celebration was supposed to happen in honor of the Old Testament law. And they had to have this feast. All men returned back to Jerusalem, and this happens on that day. So he stands up after these supernatural signs and wonders that have happened, and Peter says, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And my point in this is, again, you have Peter standing up, pulling from Psalm 110 to say, look, the one you killed is actually indestructible. He has been risen from the dead. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. And you cannot end him. And then you have the author of Hebrews saying the same thing, because there in Psalm 110, you have one who is king and priest. Remember, in Psalm 110. So Peter is emphasizing that you have the one whose kingdom will never end and goes on and on and on is the Messiah. And then you have in Psalm 110 where the author of Hebrews is pulling from what is said about Melchizedek, that his priestly line, his priesthood is never ending. It's indestructible. It goes on and on and on. Who is the king? Who is the priest who has these things forever and ever? It is only Jesus Christ. So all this is coming together here with the author of Hebrews. He's laying these things out before us. Look at verse 18, back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment, speaking about that old covenant, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Remember, it was incomplete, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What is this better hope? This is the new covenant. This is the new high priest who has accomplished all of that for us. The old covenant and its priesthood could not ultimately accomplish salvation. The law revealed mankind's sinfulness, but it could not make anyone perfectly fit to be in the presence of God. What the old covenant and its priesthood could not complete, our new priest has accomplished through the new covenant. And this, again, is what we emphasize when we take of the bread, when we take of the fruit of the vine. I have Matthew 26, 27 through 29 here, but just listen to this. This is the day of the Passover as Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." His blood. Now throw your mind back to Exodus 24, the blood that was spilt on the people. If they disobey, they deserve to die. The whole Old Testament system, the laws that put in place by the blood, the Levitical priests are constantly sacrificing animals, right? Blood, blood, blood. It's never ending. But then Jesus Christ, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my blood, the perfect blood of the old covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." This is complete. It's fully perfect. Jesus Christ is who we rest in for our salvation, his sacrifice. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is, it's over, it's done. It's a mic drop kind of a moment, all right? Everything that this was pointing to is complete in me. And it is so complete that I can promise you right now that I will drink again with you in my Father's kingdom. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, is made by the blood that I am going to shed. I am going to my Father on your behalf, and I am going to bring you to eat and to drink with me again in heaven. It is done in me. It is complete. Tetelestai, as Jesus said on the cross, right? So this new covenant came with the promise that all those who represent, of all of those represented by its priests, would be welcomed into the Father's kingdom. And this is the better hope that we have, the surety of our salvation. And we go back to Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, and we see these verses laid out there again. Again, it's fun to look at Melchizedek. And was he Christophany or was he a man? And I get really intrigued with that. Some of you do too. And it's really fascinating, really fun. But again, we want to apply this to our lives. What does this mean? Well, remember, it's all stemming from 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is it. For us to rest fully in who Jesus is and what he has done to accomplish salvation. We have forgiveness because of his blood. We have a sure and steadfast hope. We are on our way to heaven. We have the firm word of Jesus Christ himself. We will eat and drink again with him. Why? Because it is complete. It is finished. The final priest has perfected and completed all that the old covenant, which included the law and the role of the priest, pointed to. And what should our response be? We should rest and trust that our high priest has perfectly accomplished the priestly role on our behalf. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing this wonderful text for us to look at today. It is beautiful beyond imagination, as we think about who we are as sinners who cannot do anything to right our position before you in and of ourselves. The entire old covenant that was put in place for Israel to obey, the entire Levitical priesthood that was put in place to regulate these rules and to regulate these regulations, all of that was imprisonment to show that that humankind cannot fix, we cannot do, we cannot ever atone or provide enough blood, enough animals to receive true and lasting forgiveness. But it was to show the weakness, the incompleteness, so they would look forward to the one that would complete this, the ultimate high priest, the ultimate king, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we thank you, God, for laying all of this out for us to see today. And as we live on this side of these things, on this side of the old covenant and this side of the new covenant, help us not to take these things for granted, but help us to be more like the author of Hebrews, who looks back and sees all this and sees now the beauty of the sacrifice and the beauty of the priest, and how amazing it is that he has taken that sacrifice, perfectly represented us before you, and now we can live this life that is chaotic at many, many times and changing all the time, but knowing that we have an anchor that cannot be moved. It is tied to your promise. It is tied to the mutability of who you are, that Jesus, the high priest, the priesthood that never ends, is our high priest, and we can rest in him for our forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.